Okay, I hope you can say amen to that. Blessed is an end. Now please notice, I don't know if Pastor David said it or not, I was talking to someone, but it's not blessed be, it's not a subjunctive, it's blessed is, it's an indicative, it's a fact. His name is blessed. And we do well to remember that and do well to live in the light of that. Because if the Lord hadn't done the work that He's done in each one of us, none of us would be here. And I, for one, don't understand why God would save me and why God would give me an ability that I never had to be a Bible teacher. That was something I never expected. That's grace. But you're all saved the same way I am. We're all saved by grace, and God has done something in your life. And I hope as you go through this and you see some of the things, we're skimming over things, but if you look at what Job had, it was good, was it not? Sure it was good. But is it as good as what you have? No. Not even nearly. It's not in the same breath. What you have is much better. So if you look at a summary down here, and by the way, let me say one thing quickly about the book of Job. The book of Job is usually taught as a book about human suffering, the problem of human suffering. Is that what the book is about? No. That is not what the book is about. You might be surprised to see that, but we have, if you'll notice what the book was about, when Satan comes to the Lord, he comes in and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And if you wanted a little bit more literal translation, the Hebrew is interesting because Hebrew has a word order like English does. But you pull something to the front of the verse and it says, "For nothing does God fear Job." The challenge was not about Job directly. It was more indirect. The question at stake here, you'll notice in one of the paragraphs, it's near the bottom of the page, it's the end of the long paragraph, it's, will Job worship God for who God is? That's the real thing, because what did Satan ask for? He said first he wanted him, in the first chapter, you can read it, he wanted to be able to take away all of Job's possessions. And he said, and it's really interesting. I have to tell you this. You have to look at it. Let's look at the first chapter for a moment. This is too much fun. I've shared this before, we're having too much fun, so we have to go here and see it. But you need to see it, because there's something that's said here that is that you want to see what Satan is really like. Well, let's take a look at it up close and personal. Because Satan is talking face to face with God, and there's only twice in the Bible it's recorded, Job 1 and Job 2. It's the only time you see Satan talking face to face with God. And he is very respectful for God, is he? Oh, yeah, sure he is. Let's look at what it says. So in verse 9, and verse 8 you have, the Lord says, "Have you considered, have you set my heart upon Job?" Have you set your heart upon Job? What does that mean? Have you looked at him, and have you decided you want to tempt him? What it really means, because what Satan is going to say to God about Job indicates he's already looked him over and decided, "I can't do anything." He says, "Have you set your heart on him?" That's the Hebrew. "But there's none like him on earth." Now he repeats the same thing he said in the first verse. And so Satan says, "For nothing does Job fear God? Haven't you made a hedge about him in his household? And he has on every side, you've blessed the possessions of his hand, and his possessions have increased." Verse 11. This is, you don't see this, but this is beautiful. And I've shared it with Brother Uriah, and so you've heard this, so you don't have to listen. You can fall asleep here for a moment. But he says, and it's an imperative with this part, with something called a particle of entreaty. And what he says literally, let's put it in English. "But please stretch out your hand and touch him. All that he has, and he will surely bless you to your face." It's not cursed. It's the word. It's only ever translated curse twice. Both times Satan uses it. And it's what we would say. "Oh, you do this. You wake your neighbor up at 5 o'clock in the morning to cut the grass on Saturday. He's going to bless you all right." That's what it means. This is contempt. He says, "Please reach your hand out and take all that he has, and he'll bless you to your face." That's about what it was like. That is what you call contempt. This is Lucifer. This was the exalted cherub that was created perfect, flawless. And he says, "Please stretch out your hand and touch what he has. He'll bless you for it." I don't think Satan is very nice. Do you? I think he's not. So what is this about? If you look at it this way, you realize that the test is not why did Job suffer. No, because when you get to the end of the book, you know what? Job never gets an answer why he suffered. God doesn't tell him anything. In fact, the first thing God says to him in the 38th chapter is, who is this that shoots off his mouth and doesn't know what he's talking about? Did you ever see that in Job 38? Turn over to Job 38. You can see it. God doesn't give him an answer. God takes him to task for talking when he didn't know what he's talking about. Job 38, verse 1. It says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that's shooting off his mouth and doesn't know what he's saying? It's a paraphrase, I know, but it gives you a sort of a feel. Then he says, does it sound like he's giving Job an answer? He says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You see that blank spot at the end of the sentence? There's Job's answer. Now, so folks, when you look at the book of Job, look at it the right way. The question is, would this man worship God for who God is? Or would he only worship him when God paid him off? Because that's what Satan said. He said, he only worships you because you pay him.
Uh-oh.
That's it. Now, I wonder today, I could ask a dirty question. I could get to meddling. Can I meddle a little bit, folks? How many people are going to serve the Lord if he takes away the money? How many guys are going to be on television bragging about all the things that God's done for them and the miracles he's performed if he took the money away? I wonder. Fair question to ask, isn't it? How many men would stand behind pulpits at big churches if they didn't have a salary? Now, I'm not saying everyone. I'm not naming anyone. I'm not picking on anyone. But I'm just wondering, how many people would serve the Lord if there wasn't something in it for them? Well, I can guarantee you that wouldn't apply here because none of the men here are very wealthy. You can ask them, but we don't even talk about it because it doesn't really matter. But that was the test for Job. That's what Job is about. If you see it that way, then the book means something, because what you find in the end is that Job never gets an answer. In fact, the guy that talks to him before that, Elihu, the young upstart, one of the things he tells him in so many words is, you have no business questioning what God does. You can read it. Read through this book is a phenomenal book. The literature value of this is just incredible. And the blessing of it, the challenge, as you see the emotion and everything, and boy, it's better than any novel I've ever read. I've studied the book, and I'm just getting to the point now where I think I know it enough to study it. And you could spend a lifetime in this book alone. And yet, this is just Old Testament. By the way, whoever said the Old Testament was boring anyway? Anybody ever say that to you? You better tell them that they better ignore the book of Job. And you better ignore the Psalms. Well, then you better ignore Proverbs. Well, then there's some things Isaiah says. And then there's some things in it. Well, wait a minute. Every place you go, there's something of interest. Of something that can be beneficial and can encourage you. So don't ever sell the Old Testament short. Well, Job's benefits package. What did Job have? Well, you see in Job 1:3, we just mentioned it. You can read the verse that he said he was the greatest of man of the east. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and oxen, and he had a big household. And he also had personal prominence because you see that he was the greatest man of the east. And so he was great. That word for great is the Hebrew word gadol, that emphasizes the importance or prominence something has. And you see that again when Job reminisces in the 29th chapter. He was a prominent man. People shut up when he walked by. He was like E.F. Hutton. When he talked, people listened. I don't know if anybody listens to E.F. Hutton anymore either, but they used to. So, and you'll notice we mentioned in here, now we touched upon this, about the positives of the law. It's easy to overlook the positives, and we'll skip over that. You can summarize Job's salvation down at the bottom, and this is a summary of what we've covered, and you can reread the section because we didn't turn on every point. But you'll notice that what did Job have? His character summarized. He was perfect and upright. He was mature. He was straightforward with God. And he carried out his present tense salvation based upon an honest to goodness fear of God and his turning from evil. And that came from the fact that he had that law written in his heart. He shows what it was like. He may have been the only person, one of the only people that actually lived up to what was there. But at least one did it. And his motivation, number three, was because of the fear he had. Somewhere he heard it. I'm not sure who told him, but he did hear it. He had personal benefits, you see that? And he revealed the work of the law in his heart. And boy, you can sure see it all. And finally, the last point, number seven, is important on top of page 17. We can see that God did not leave anybody before the law without a knowledge of how to live after salvation. Because, mark it down, God never asks anyone to do anything without telling them how to do it. The Christian life in the New Testament, we are told how to live. It's there. It's not your bootstraps. It's letting God work through your life. It's there to be seen. Brother Dale touched upon it. Brother Dave is going to touch upon it again. But when you look at it, boy, you come away thinking, we have some better thing. We really do. We really do. Now, how about one man under law? Now, we're not going to do justice to this man. But David is a man that you can see. Now, we did mention David and the work of the law in the first point. And all we need to say about that is that David didn't have to depend upon the work of the law because it was written down for him. Now, that was an advantage in a way. Ha ha ha. It was also a disadvantage. He couldn't do what everybody does today. Oh, I forgot all about that. You know, he couldn't say, I forgot. It was there for him to see. So, in a way, what he had wasn't even as good as Job, because Job could be excused for ignorance. David couldn't. And so, the law is going to become a heavier burden because of the Ten Commandments, because of everything that's written down. So, David and the work of the law, well, he might have been better off without it in a way. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, you can read down through here. David definitely had it because you'll notice at the bottom of the page, David's last words, the last sentence on the bottom of 17, David's last words state his testimony. The God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spake to me. He that rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the same kind of fear we saw, the fear of God, because he knew what God could do. Remember what happened to Saul. God took the Holy Spirit from upon Saul, and Saul couldn't even get an answer to prayer. And Saul got so desperate, he went and saw somebody that was conjuring up from the dead. Yeah, that's how bad it got. So, David's benefits package. Well, you know, the Christian has a benefits package. Now, David is going to be the one that you're going to see, not so much what he did and how he acted, but you're going to see in him what he actually had in his salvation. Now, you'd suspect that the last place you'd find out anything would be Psalm 51. I mean, Psalm 51 was not a high point in David's life. It's the psalm where he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. Now, the sad thing about that is, and we're skimming down through this, is that he did not really acknowledge his sin until Nathan confronted him about it. He tried to sweep it under the carpet. You know that no harm, no foul, nobody saw it, it was okay. He thought he could get away with it. But once he's confronted, you'll notice what it says. Psalm 51 is more than just a confession of sin. It is also about the benefits that David had lost in his sin with Bathsheba. He's not going to minimize it. And if you go to Psalm 51, let's turn to Psalm 51, and we're going to slide down through this, and hopefully we have time to hit at least some of the high points, because you're going to see that there is a dead giveaway in here that tells you that this deals with his salvation. And it's a very, very, very straightforward passage, and you're going to be able to see things that really were involved, and you're going to see why we say it was good. Now, it says, the middle paragraph in the page, it says, although Scripture reveals little about this, we believe that God made some provision for saints in the Old Testament. The only evidence in Scripture is 1 Samuel 10:9. God gave him, referring to Saul, another heart. But nothing more is said in the Old Testament. While we cannot speculate on what was involved, we do believe that David had another heart. It was because of that heart he had a desire to be pleasing with God. And Psalm 51 is a brief textbook on the nature of unrighteousness, what confession is, and what some of the present tense salvation benefits he had are. Now, the first two points are easily seen, but the third point is overlooked. The key to understanding that this is about his present tense salvation is in verse 12 when David says, "Restore unto me." What he's saying by that? I've lost something and I want it back. Restore. Something can't be restored unless they had it and lost it. So what David's going to say he wants back, there you go. Now you know for the first time, there is something said. This is what was in his present tense salvation, his relationship with God. And it's here. Now, when you go down through this psalm, we want to slide down through here and look at some of the things. Now remember what we said about Saul. And we mentioned that in here at some point. Where Saul had the Holy Spirit upon him. He disobeyed God. And Saul did something, so terrible. Well, what did he do that was so terrible? If you go back and read about it, he went down and he conquered this one city. And God said, kill everybody that's in it. Kill all the animals, kill everything. What did Saul do? Saul said, look at all that good meat there. I think I want it. But I'll go back and I won't be straightforward with God. I'll try and slide one by. Well, we brought it back. Sacrifice! Yeah, he's going to sacrifice all of them. Uh-huh, I can see that one coming. And he didn't kill the king. Well, that's a lot worse than committing adultery and having a man murdered, isn't it? That was kind of stupid thing to say. Did you get it? What did David do? He arranged to have a man murdered because of his adultery, because he found out Bathsheba was pregnant. Instead of owning up to it, he made sure that he said to Joab, said, put Uriah out in the forefront where he'll be killed. And Uriah got killed. And David said, whew. And it wasn't until Nathan came after him that he finally admitted what he did. Now he's not going to minimize it, but it wasn't until he had to face up to it that he did. Mm-hmm. So you can understand, if you read this psalm, and if you don't see desperation, you're not reading it very well. Because even in English you see desperation. This is a desperate man. Why? Because what he's done is infinitely worse than what Saul ever did. And Saul lost the Holy Spirit permanently. Saul lost the right of king. His kingship was not passed on to his heir. That was something that bothered Saul. Saul knew his son was not going to reign with him. And ultimately his son was killed in battle. All of his sons except for one that was lame. His whole dynasty was lost by one sin. Now what do you think David's thinking when he writes this psalm? I've blown it. I've lost everything. Everything. Including his relationship with God. But what is interesting in here, in David's defense, all he's worried about is his relationship with God. So there is something, and there's a high note in this thing. He's not worried about the loss of the reign, of it passing on to his son. But you notice he's concerned about his relationship. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my perversity, and cleanse me from my sin. Boy, there's a lot to be said in here when you go through this. You can read as we're on top of page 18. He understands some things in his present tense salvation. Part of his benefit is God evidently had taught him some things. He understood. He was looking for. And we should mention, and it's in our notes, that word for have mercy, it's show favor. The word is favor in the Old Testament. It's not grace like we understand it, because this word is back in Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. You could earn favor in the Old Testament. Why? Well, because you didn't have indwelling Holy Spirit. Anything you did, you had to do on your own. And if you did what was right, God could show favor. So David is pleading with God. He says, show me favor. Now that comes a lot closer to grace, because David's saying, please show me favor in verse 1. Why is he saying that? Because there's no reason God should. He said, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, your loving kindness. Now there's a lot to be said here. You can read the notes down here. And David understood an awful lot. And you can see that. We have a summary section down on page 19. We're going to slide down through. But he understands his position. Now, in verses 2 through 5, when he starts talking, wash me thoroughly from my perversity, cleanse me from my sin. You notice we have in here about the words, and it says that you can read in the bottom of page 19. But the important thing to note in there is that David saw himself as dirty, as filthy. And these terms are used about how a leper was cleansed. That person with hyssop and everything. What does that tell you about David? He feels like a leper before God. Now, if you remember, one interesting thing about it, and it should be in my notes here, where a leper was not able to even go into a leper that was in the priesthood was not able to eat of the priestly sacrifices. He was excluded from that. And so here this man, David, who has been close to God, how does he feel? Just like a leper. A leper, unclean. That was not a very pleasant thing. And he says something else too. He says in verse 3, he said, And cleanse it, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. He knew something, top of page 20. He said, I know my offenses and my sin is continually in front of me. Now the AV translates it acknowledge, and it comes from the word to know. And the word tamiv is in there, which means continually. Let's put it in modern English. That sin is right in front of my face and it's eating at me all the time. It's continually, it's like it's eating at me. Once he was forced to face it, it was eating at him. This man had a guilty conscience. Now, I don't know that we can say, we know from the New Testament, you notice on the top of the page, we know that the Holy Spirit can grieve a believer. I don't believe he had an indwelling Holy Spirit. The Scripture teaches he doesn't. I don't know that we can prove that he had any ministry of the Holy Spirit back there, but I do know this, as a man after God's own heart could hardly ignore what he had done. And when he realized that God knew about it, and that ultimately his people were going to hear about it, how do you think he felt? He felt like a leper. You understand why he felt like that. But he knew something too, he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice sin and evil in the same verse again? I've done the whole thing lacks in character, but the sin is against you. I have sinned against you personally. He understood. And he says something else in verse 6. And we're skimming down through this on page 20. He said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. He knew what God wanted of him. He's an Old Testament believer under all, but he knows what God... Didn't we say that God makes plain to his people? He doesn't tell people what to do something and not what it is and how to do it. He knew what God wanted. He says, behold, you desire truth. The God, and that word for truth, it's the same word we looked at earlier in Job 31. It's something that one delights in or is in great value to them. By the way, you want to know one place that's used that really would open your eyes? You can write in the margin. We didn't put it in here, and we're not going to go there. But write Isaiah 53:10. Because as a verb and as a noun, the word is used in Isaiah 53. It said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Mm-hmm. Do you know that when Christ was on the cross, God the Father took delight in him being there because of what it was going to accomplish? Something of value to God. If you look at Isaiah 53 the right way, you see that God was pleased, and it brought him, and it says it brought him pleasure. That's the noun. There was something for God that God saw great delight in that came from the work of the cross. It was the value of what was accomplished. It brought God delight. You probably never thought of that. That's why when we sing that song in the Beloved, it was changed to when we see infinite love rolling over his head. If you know the song, it was originally infinite wrath was rolling over God's head when Christ was on the cross. No, Isaiah 53 says infinite love. He was delighted. He was delighted in that. Well, anyway, what we're talking about here is that God delights in truth. And truth, you notice we have down here in the last third of the page, truth comes out of the Old Testament from a word amoth, which means something that's trustworthy or dependable. The New Testament, it comes from a word that means literally not hidden. And I like to define truth as reality or something. It's genuine, it's not hidden, it's trustworthy. God delighted in David having a heart that was real, that was true. David didn't have that anymore. He was hiding, wasn't he? He was no longer straightforward, upright with God, Yashar. That word is used of him a number of times in the Old Testament. He wasn't that way anymore. You'll notice we said that. He was commended, next point down, he was commended a number of times. But he was not real or genuine until Nathan confronted him about his sin. He tried to hide it. And so he wanted to be clean again. You know, at the bottom of page 20, he goes back to purge me with hyssop. And that's, as we mentioned, you notice we have references there. That's one of the ways a leper was cleansed. David was felt like a leper. And there's some other things you can say. He wanted to be whiter than snow. On the top of page 21, there's some. He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." It's a very, very pretty picture. It talks about righteousness. The word right for whiter is used twice as righteousness. Snow is pictured a number of times, and there's some references there of being clean. This is a man who's filthy. This man who is guilty. His conscience is eating at him. He wants to be clean. He feels terrible. And he has no assurance. He doesn't have 1 John 1:9. Do you know you don't have to feel terrible about your sins? Do you know if you confess your sin and says God forgives your sin, does that mean you still have to grovel and say, "But I'm such a terrible sinner"? No. It says if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. They're done away with. Does David have that? Do you find 1 John 1:9 back here? No, you don't. David felt like pond scum. No, that's a. I mean, when somebody's learning pond scum, they're getting down there quite a ways. So what does David want? Well, we say that he wants to be happy again. Now here, now you see something. Look at this. He said, "Make me hear joy and happiness." It is our word we saw before. Make me to hear. That make me to hear, you'll notice in our notes, it's a hifil, and I give you the Hebrew word if you want to see it. That way you folks can all go home and show people, say, "See, I know a Hebrew word. I know Hebrew. See, I can know a Hebrew word. Can't pronounce it, but I know what it is." But hifil is causative, and it emphasizes that the person, the subject, is solely responsible to carry out the action. Make me hear it, God. Make me hear it. The idea that it expresses to me is that he says, "I don't care how you do it. Just make it happen." He wants it back. He wants to be able to hear it. So in his salvation, he had something, joy and gladness. Now you'll notice we have in there, there's a number of references, and they're paired together 13 times. You do have a list of all 13 times they're used in the handout. And the idea that he has, you'll notice what we said, it expresses in the middle of the bottom part of the page, these two together express lightheartedness and a deep happiness that comes as a result of unexpected good fortune. And you can see that out of where it's used in Esther, where the Jews uncovered the plot and Haman was defeated and Haman wound up being hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. If you know the story, you can read it. And so David had a deep happiness that accompanied his salvation. Now, it is not the same as the fruit of the Spirit, but he had a happiness, he had a lightness of heart and a happiness. Why? Well, because for one reason, we have in here several times that in Psalm 86, he said, "You have saved me from the lowest Sheol." That's the place where the fire burns. David had a reason. He had a lightheartedness. He had a deep happiness because of what God had done for him. Now, it's not the same as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it tells me that there was something that went on inside this man. I always had thought that all the Old Testament believers, they were glum, they got saved, and yeah, that was it, and they just went around the rest of their life. No, that's not true at all. It doesn't have to be true. No more than it has to be true today. You know, if a Christian today isn't happy, whose fault is it, by the way? Is it God's fault that if I'm miserable and unhappy? Oh, I can do all kinds of wonderful things to myself to make myself unhappy. I'm really good at doing that. But only God can make you happy. If you get right with God and you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you will also be as a byproduct of that. Happiness isn't part of the fruit. The fruit is not emotional, but you cannot think right and act right without it making you feel right or feel good. And David wanted back. Now, what David had here, well, I would say that what you have here is that David had something of what you call enhanced emotions. These are human emotions, and they're enhanced. And he was a happy man. Now, that's good. That is good compared to what he would have had before. That can look at how he is in Psalm 51 up to this point. He's miserable. All the things he says about himself. We didn't touch upon it, but he said he realizes what he's like in verse 5. He said, I was brought forth in perversity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He realized he was born a sinner. That's what it's talking. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with childbirth or with normal marital activities. He said he was born with a twisted nature. That word for perversity That looks at in the Old Testament. There's some verses in here. We have some footnotes and information. You can see what it looks at. It looks at a twistedness. He knew what we would call the old nature. He knew he had it. He knew he was born with it. And he didn't like it. And I hope you don't like yours either, by the way. Because it's not going to help you very much. And then in sin, his mother conceived him. He was born that way. He was born to sin. He was born with a twisted nature. And he knew what God wanted, verse 6, and it tormented him because he couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Now that's Old Testament salvation. There, that one part of it, you can see there's a bad part of it too, where it's not as good as we have. He knew what he was like. He didn't have anything he could do. There was no way he could stop what he was like. Do you have a way that you can stop doing what your old nature says? Praise God, you do. If you don't think you do, you better read what it says. Walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the rotten twistedness he's talking about back here. You don't have to do that. You have some better thing. He didn't have it. Yes, what he had was good, but not as good as what you have. Not as good. Well, he says some other things in here, and it's really, you look at verse 9, and David wanted God to see him as he should have been. In verse 9, he says, hide your face. Literally, we have another one of our friends, Hiphield. It's an imperative. He said, cause your face to be hidden. It's a strong desire. He wants somehow, he wants God to be able to just not look at it. He doesn't want God to see what he is. And the implication is he wanted God to see what he should be. That reminds me of something. Isn't there some place where we know that God doesn't have to look at a group of individuals as they are, but as what they should be?
Amen.
That sounds like a position in Christ. God does. Thank God. I hope he doesn't see me as I am. I hope God doesn't look at you the way you are. I hope when he looks at you, he says, I see right here in my right hand. That is what I see.
Amen.
You are there. If God, just imagine, can you understand how this man must feel? How would you feel if you knew God saw you for what you really were? And you were honest with yourself enough to know what you really like? I wouldn't want to face that. But David had, that's what David had. He did not have a position in Christ. So he says, hide your face, don't look at them. But what he says in verse 10 is one of the most astonishing statements in this whole thing. He says, create in me a clean heart. Create. Bara. If you know any Hebrew at all, you might have heard that word bara, to create. Genesis 1:1. Create out of nothing. What is David saying here? You got nothing to work with, God, but please make a heart out of nothing. Make a heart somehow and make a new one and put it in there for the old one. Make me a new heart. There's nothing in me that you can use. It's going to have to be out of nothing. I don't have it. Create out of nothing a clean heart in him. David knows there's nothing there that God has to work with. He knows. He says, didn't he say back here, I was brought forth in sin? Or brought forth in perversity and in sin? He knows there's nothing in him. And it eats at him because of what he's done. And he knows what he's done. By the way, did you know, this might surprise you, but the first murderer, back in Genesis 4, it's translated when Cain was confronted by God. It said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's not what he said. Do you know what he said? He said, my perversity, my twistedness is greater than I can bear. He was an unsaved man. And he said, the rottenness that's in me, I can't bear it. Because he saw himself kill his own brother. That's human nature. Without God, that is what human nature is capable of doing. You mark it down. Genesis 4, it's about the 13th verse, where it says, my punishment? No. It's the same word, or when. My perversity, the rottenness of what I am, is more than I can bear. That's kind of strange you would say that, because he's not concerned about his brother that he's killed. He's concerned that he's a rotten person, that he can't live with himself. Not a very nice thing to say, is it? He wasn't concerned about his brother at all. He's just concerned that his rottenness had weighed him up. Quite a commentary on the man. But you see that David wants God to not see him as he really is. He wants God to see something else. Now, I think when you go on in verse 10, when we talk about that, creating a clean, I think he wants God to make him what he wants God to see. He wants God to see him, not as he is, but he wants something done so God can see him like he should be. That's create a heart out of nothing. Now, you remember what heart is. You could make a note, and you notice, well, you don't have to make a note. It's in here, and it's in Matthew 15. Heart is roughly nature, roughly equivalent to like the mind, the emotion, and the wills functioning together. Something like a human nature. It's roughly the same kind of idea. Because you notice it's used that way. Out of the heart proceeds, Matthew 15, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and all kinds of things that go on Capitol Hill. Oh, that wasn't in there. I'm sorry I added that, but it's appropriate. It's that sometimes when you read all this stuff, I keep thinking politics. I guess it's because I always liked politics as a kid. Did you folks know that before I got saved, that I wanted to become involved in politics, and I seriously wanted to run for Congress? Would you vote for me? I'm a dishonest man. I'll lie, cheat, and swindle. At least you know I'm an honest politician if I say that, aren't I? You wouldn't vote for me, but I'd be the first honest politician. Two chickens in my pot, two cars in my garage. You wouldn't vote for me, but I'd be an honest politician. I told that one time to a guy who came up, and I said, "Are you going to vote for me? I'm running for office." And he laughed, and he said, "I don't know what to think." He says, "You're the first honest politician I ever heard." It was a dilemma. Well, anyway. So, Psalm 51. You look at all the things you see in here. He uses another imperative. He says, restore a right spirit. You'll notice he says, renew or restore a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. He says, do it. You do it. I can't do it. It's caused it to happen. It's another one of those hip feels again. Or no, it's just an imperative. It's an imperative. He wants God to do it, though. It says, do this. I can't do it. He wants God to bring a right spirit back. So this man, along with his joy and happiness, he had a right spirit. He had a right attitude towards God and towards life in general. Because he was a saved man. He had some benefits. He had joy. He had happiness. He had a right attitude towards life. He wasn't a miserable, downtrodden person. By the way, anybody that ever tells you that you should feel guilty because of the way you've been as a Christian, guilty about this and guilty about that, don't listen to them. I don't see any place in the New Testament. I don't see anything, any part of the fruit of the Spirit that means gloom and doom, do you? Because if you have those things true in your life, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, you won't be a gloomy person. And when you confess your sin, you can learn to let it go. If God forgives you, forget it. Put it away. It's hard to forgive yourself sometimes. There are two verses in the New Testament that says forgiving yourself. Because I happen to know one thing about this guy up here in front of you. He'll commit a sin and God will forgive it. But I'm more righteous than God because I won't forget about it. I'll hold it against myself. Oh, how wonderful. That really helps my Christian life. And I show joy and happiness when I'm beating myself for sinning, don't I? Don't do that to yourselves. It says, confess your sins, he forgives them. Take God at his word. It's a lot easier. Well, when you see he wants, look what he says in verse 11. David wanted assurance of security. Not eternal security, no, we're not talking about that. You can see that in here, you can read that. We're skipping on to page 24. He didn't want eternal security of salvation. That wasn't the question. Don't cast them away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now you go right back to 1 Samuel 16:14. In my Bible, I wrote 1 Samuel 16:14 below that verse. Because that's what happened when Saul sinned, the Holy Spirit was taken from him. And that was it. God did no more with that man. He did no more. You'll notice in the middle of page 24, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit with me, that God was no longer active in David's life. That happened to Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, 16:14. Now notice, bold print. God did not even listen to Saul when he called out to God for help. 1 Samuel 28:6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Now you see why David was worried. He wasn't so much concerned about who would be king after him and passing on his kingdom. His relationship with God, in his mind, God is done with him. It's over, permanently. And now he says the famous words you know, in verse 12. You see, now at the end, David wants God to restore him so that he can serve him again. Now you see really why David was a man after God's own heart. What does he want back? He wants back, oh, he wants back his prominence. He wants back his... No, he wants to be back where he was so he can serve God. He wants back, he says, restore, bring back. It's that word again. It's that joy. It's the same lightheartedness or cheerfulness we had. He wants that to come back. He wants it back. He's lost it. Restore it. And the idea this is, that you find here is he's not concerned about how he gets it. He just wants it back. This man is tormented. He knows what he's lost, and he doesn't think he can ever get it back because he knows that it was lost permanently by someone else before him, and he did a lot worse. So what right does he have to expect God to do anything? If you don't see that this man is a desperate, pleading man, and here you haven't read this psalm very well, you need to look at it and see it that way. And you'll notice what he said. He said, restore to me the joy. Where did that joy come from? The joy of or from your salvation. That's where his happiness came from. What God had done in his life. And God was working in his life. You can see that through his life. Now, we mentioned some things down through here. We're running out of time, and I don't want to bog down because there's still some other things I'd like to say. You'll notice that it says that uphold me by your generous spirit. You'll notice it's italicized. I believe that reference is uphold. If you take the Hebrew and you can read through this, the idea, it's kind of difficult to translate, but I think it should be translated more in the sense of hold up my kingly spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's italicized. You'll notice it's italicized by your. Yours not there. Spirit is capitalized. It's not there. And the word for generous, it's translated New King James or free. It's a word that is usually translated prince. It's a noble spirit. What is David saying? Uphold. Pull up my noble spirit. I've lost it. I'm a wretch. My people know what I've done. I don't feel like anything. It's his guilt. I believe that what he's looking at here is he felt like pond scum. Because we find out, you'll notice the top of page 26. Here's why he felt like pond scum. David's sin brought public humiliation to him. He wanted his kingly spirit to be upheld. Why? Because what he did was going to get out and it was going to cost him things that were going to bring public humiliation in this man. And so when he says that, when he says, uphold my kingly spirit is how it should be translated in verse 12. Bring back the joy and give me that, uphold that kingly spirit that I had. He didn't have it now. Because it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. Mm-hmm. Public humiliation because of what he did. That's why I say, uphold what he says in verse 12 should be translated, uphold my kingly spirit. I believe it's a reference to. Now, it could be something else. You could interpret otherwise. I wouldn't argue with you if you did. But your is italicized. It's not there. Spirit doesn't have to be capitalized. It's David's spirit. He's going to be publicly humiliated. People are going to find. How do you think his people are going to feel when they find out he arranged to have somebody killed because he got one of his soldiers' wives pregnant? Oh, it's going to really go over well. It might go over well in Washington, D.C. today, but not in his kingdom. Now, what he says, and this is the last point, and we are going to get through the gist of what we wanted to say. He says something in verse 13 that I wish had been translated right, because we have some technical notes on here, and what you have is really, this isn't translated the way it should be, it's something that's called a cohortative. In verse, it says, then I will teach. That's translated like it's an imperative, it's a coordinative. That's a fancy way in Hebrew of saying he's expressing a desire. He says, then may I teach sinners. He's not saying he will. He's saying, restore to me the joy. Bring back that kingly spirit that I had, that I've lost. And then, let me teach. Let me do it, God. Let me teach sinners again. He did it before. He wants to do it again. But he has no right to ask for that, because remember what happened with Saul? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He wants back the happiness he had. He wants back. He wants the privilege of serving God again. He says, let me teach them again. He doesn't have any assurance of it, does he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He wants to, and there's no question here. This is not a matter of opinion. There's a form in the Hebrew that if you know the Hebrew language, you look into it, it's called a cohortative. And I even have the technical information. It's a PL cohortative. It's intensive. And let me teach. That's what he says. That's intensity. There's passion there. This man is desperate. He wants it back. He's done it. He wants it again. And he wants it badly. Badly enough to say intensive. And it's definitely adds a suffix on the end of it that tells you. I should ask my Hebrew students out here and give them a grade on it if they don't recognize why it's a cohortative, because you can see it over there on the top of the page. You know why it is, Ray? No, I won't pick on him. But it is definitely. Now, there's something else in this verse too, and it says, "And sinners shall be converted to you," because of that first verb being the cohortative. Let me teach it. It means the second word should be taken as what we call in Hebrew adjusted. Now, I had to say that because I'm a Hebrew teacher, so that way you know I'm a Hebrew teacher. Because see, I can use those big Hebrew words. What does that mean? I'm teasing you. It's may sinners be converted. What it should be the way you should translate verse 13 out of the Hebrew, and this is the way it should be. And there are some modern translations, by the way, that did catch that, because the first form is clearly a cohortative. It's clearly, let me teach transgressors your ways. And may sinners be converted to you. He's not saying it's going to happen. He's saying, God, let me do it again. And then let sinners be converted. May that happen. May sinners be converted. This is the desire. He's begging God for this opportunity. That's desperation, folks. But you see, that does also tell you something. In his salvation, what was he able to do? He was able to teach sinners about God. It says that he had a concern for his people, that they lived up to what they knew about God. This man had some pretty good things in his salvation. He had the ability to share before that. He would do that. He could share the truth about God. He wanted to see people respond to it, live up to it. He lost it. He wants it back. So you can see a lot of things that David had here. Now, we can say some other things in the bottom of 26. You'll notice that he says, let me teach transgressors your way and may sinners be turned to you. And you know that when he talks about thy ways, you can see the things down here. David recognized some important things, and you can see them for yourself, that only Scripture will change people's hearts, and not even signs and miracles necessarily will do it. We want to go over to page 27, and we're going to start wrapping up what we said. I think we can say, as we come over to page 27 on the top of it, and some conclusions we can draw from Psalm 51, 1 through 13. We didn't cover the whole psalm. Time would not allow it. And I think the gist of what you saw, or is the heaviest part of it, is in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. You really see the heart of a lot of what he had. He had that joy and happiness. And so you can say pretty much present tense salvation under the law is pretty much the same as it was pre-law. And I think the only real difference that you can make in the Old Testament between pre-law, present tense salvation, and law is just pretty much that what was written in the heart under law was written down. You still had it in the heart, but you also had it on paper. And I think you can say that David, once again, point number two, David was motivated to live out his personal relationship with God out of his fear. Not reverential trust, fear. He was afraid God would take away those benefits like he did with Saul. He was afraid he wouldn't get them back. And he knew he had no just cause. He had no assurance he could get them back. He had no right to ask for them back, because Saul didn't get them. And what Saul did was nowhere near as bad as what David did. Now we can also say, number three, that I believe that there was some type of interchange in the heart of David. I do believe that he gave him another heart. I know it's not stated in Scripture. I know it's stated only of Saul. But I believe that the evidence of it is, there's no details, and I understand that we're inferring something, but we can say that we do see in David that he had a heart that desired to please God, a heart that wanted to teach others about God. So there had to have been something that was there, some change in his inner nature. It's not told specifically. We know it's not what we have. We know he didn't have indwelling Holy Spirit. We know he had the Holy Spirit upon him at times. And how much the Holy Spirit was able to do for him, we really cannot say specifically. But it was something that was very good. And I think we can say that Psalm 51, point number 4, is by far, I believe, the clearest passage on what the benefits package the Old Testament believer really had. Because although point A, really, material benefits technically are not mentioned in the Psalm, you don't really see those. Which is interesting, by the way, isn't it? You'd think that if material benefits were so important, they would have been mentioned in here. But David doesn't worry about losing anything financial. He doesn't say anything about it. But you notice he had some benefits, and these are things you can read through the paper. He understood a lot of doctrine. He understood the doctrine of unrighteousness. He knew the distinction between sin. We didn't cover this, but it's in the paper. You can read it. Between sin, he understood the difference between sin and offense or transgression and perversity, which you notice is translated iniquity in the AV, but whatever word, you have to check. If you have access, if you have eSwords, you can find out what word is used because it'll translate a whole bunch of different words. And you notice that he had emotional benefits too. Now we say emotional because he didn't have the fruit of the Spirit, but it said he had a lightheartedness and a deep happiness. Those are human emotions. They're heightened human emotions. They're not equivalent to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but don't minimize those. You see, look at people today, and the average person is unsaved. How many of them do you ever see that are lighthearted and happy about life? Well, if they're drunk, maybe. That's probably the reason they want to legalize marijuana and everything else. They want people to be happy and brain dead at the same time, so they'll listen to the government and believe what they tell them, I guess. I don't know. But anyway. But don't minimize those things. It's not the same as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It should not be thought of as the same because it is. It's just not. It just isn't. But he did also have a desire in him to see his people keep the law. He wanted to see them keep the law because it does say, and we didn't emphasize it, but if you look back at verse 13, it says, I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Now, I think you have two different things there. He wanted to be able to teach transgressors, people who were breaking the law, to teach them to stop doing it. But then he also wanted to see sinners converted. And I think he was talking about bringing people to know God. I think there were two things there. He cared about his people and how they lived. In other words, he didn't want his people to be sinners, the ones that were believers, and he wanted those who weren't believers to become. I believe that's been involved in what is here. So he had that desire there to serve God. So there was more there than meets the eye. He had a lot of good things going for him. And he understood something that's very important. Number E, I think, is important. I separated that out because it's important. I think that David understood something that is very easily overlooked, and some people today don't understand, that God does not delight in brute obedience. But what goes on in the heart? You know, there are people today who think that they can live their life and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and it'll please God. No, that's not what God wants. God doesn't take any pleasure any more now than he ever did in people just doing it by brute obedience. I'm going to do it on my own. That's not what God wants. God wants to do it through you. The Holy Spirit can make the difference. He can fill up the lacks. He can make you Christ-like. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. You see that David sure couldn't do it. And the last point on here is, you'll notice, and this is an important one, David knew something that I wish every Christian understood fully. An understanding that he could not be pleasing to God by his own efforts. He got the message. It's the same message we all need to get. You cannot do it. What he had was good, what you have is better. He couldn't do it, neither can we. Now, there were some things that David cannot have. And I want you to look at this and think of this. This might be a little strong, but when you think of it, I don't think it was. You notice it said, however, there are some things that David wanted but could not have. They're also part of something good, but less than something some better thing. In other words, it was what David had was good. He knew what he needed. But what was difficult about that was he couldn't have it. Now, his major concern, point number A, was that, will God ever work in my life again? Is the Holy Spirit going to leave like he did with Saul? Now, what David wanted was what the Christian has. We have 1 John 1:9. Will God work in my life again if I sin? Yes, he will. I confess my sin and God will pick up and I can go on again. Philippians 1:6, you know what that verse says? Faithful, God has begun a good work in you, and it's as faithful as he who... how does that word go now? I'm misquoting it. Who will also complete. So God began the work, God will complete the work. Did David have that? No. The only example he had was Saul. That's the only thing he knew, and Saul was dumped. So David wanted what you have. Do you realize that? He didn't say it that way, I know. But David wanted what you have. He wanted to know that God was not going to be done with him, and that God was going to finish what he began in his life. And now David also wanted God to be able to see him without seeing his twistedness of nature. He wanted God to see him as he should have been. David wanted what you have. Do you know that? Oh, he didn't say it in those terms. He wanted God to see him as he ought to be. You have that because God sees you like you ought to be at his own right hand. You have verses here. You can check these verses out. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. I just love that verse along with 1 John 3, 2. It says that in God, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it says, and you are fullness in him. Everything that makes up deity was in Christ and is in Christ. And everything that I'm ever going to be, I already am in Christ. You can't beat that. David would have given his eye teeth. Now, he doesn't say he wanted a position in Christ. I'm not saying that he said that he's talking and that we should read that back in. But from our point of view as we look at it, can you see what he wanted? He wanted something that you have. He wanted God to see him in a way that he couldn't be seen. And then finally, David wanted something else that he couldn't have. He wanted a miracle. He wanted God to create out of nothing a new heart, a nature that would be obedient. David wants what you have. You have Christ in you, eternal life, 1 John 5. You have a new quality of life. That life can be lived out through you when you let God do it. Now, I know that David didn't say, I want a new life, I want a position in Christ. No, he didn't. But what he wanted, what you can see he was looking for, that new heart, that miracle that he wanted, you have today. You don't have to want it. You don't need anything that you don't have. The big question that lies in front of all of us is not do we have what we need, do we use what we have? Do we use it? David wanted... You notice in the last, before the final thoughts, what David wanted the most is what the Christian has. Right. Now I realize we're looking at it from our point of view. But we have to look at it that way to see, to understand how bad it was for him. He had something good. You have something better. Now, you can read through this conclusion, these final thoughts we have on it. But I think we can summarize it by saying, we today... in Christ have everything. Everything that we need to be pleasing to God. And when we look at the Old Testament and see these things, I hope when you see that you don't say, oh, we're cutting David down. No, what David had was good. He had a lightheartedness, he had a cheerfulness, he had a spirit, he was able to do things, he wanted to serve God, he wanted to do all kinds, those were good things. But please remember, what David really wanted the most was the things that you have in your some better thing. And when you see that, I hope this morning, this afternoon, I hope that you say, thank God for what I have. I'm going to use it. Because if it creates a desire for you to use it, then you really got the message this morning. You really got it. Let's pray. Father, we realize the treasure we have before us. By seeing what we see in the Old Testament of these men, of Job, of David, and realizing they had a wonderful and complete salvation for them, they had good things, they had benefits. We know from David that there was a cheerfulness, a gladness of heart, a lightheartedness, there was joy, there was pleasure. He could enjoy life as the unsaved of his time couldn't. He had good things. But Father, may we realize that when he sinned, it forced him to realize what he didn't have. And what he really wanted. And Father, he could never have those things. And whereas we could feel sorry for him, we don't, Father, because we know he had what you planned for him. But what we rejoice in is not what he didn't have, but we rejoice in the fact that we have what it was he wanted. That we today have everything in Christ, and that we have the opportunity to live a life that David would have loved to have the chance at. That Job would have loved to have the chance at. And it's been given to us, not because we deserve it, but by grace. May we take what we have seriously, Father, and realize this some better thing is something we should use right now, that we should see ourselves in Him and start focusing on the things that really matter. Bless us now in these things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
And I think, Pastor Dave, we should have some... Did we forget... Yes.
Let's go ahead and we'll have Matt. Thanks for the meal and the time to have again.